Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22 this morning. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and he arose and he went to the place of which God had told him. And then, on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. And so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father, saying, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, and he placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, and he laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. A number of years ago, my father was offered a spot on a climbing team which was going to climb Mount Whitney. Mount Whitney at 14,500 feet is the highest elevated mountain in the continental United States. And though my dad was not an experienced hiker or a climber, he was still asked to go along. I remember when he came back, he did come back, he told me about some of the places on the mountain which were extremely steep and treacherous. He said that at night when they would sleep in their makeshift campsites in their tiny little sleeping bags and tents, they would be awoken as the darkness of night was shattered by this incredibly roaring sound. It was giant rock slides crashing down just near their campsite. They couldn't see it, but it was quite scary at the same time. He told me of some places where as they walked across these trails, if they would have fallen, they would have died for sure. At one point, he was asked to take the lead as they crossed over this ice field. It was about a 45-degree angle. And there they pressed on, and he made it. They made it, but it was really treacherous. And then toward the end of the trip, as they neared the peak, my dad and these other haggard hikers rounded the bend, and they saw something that they didn't expect, a group of Cub Scouts up there on the top. You see, what happened was there were two ways to get to the peak. There was the Mountaineer Trail, which was the one that these rugged men decided to take, but there was also the Cub Scout Trail. It was much easier, much gentler, a path for the kids. See, the two paths led to the same peak, but one was much more difficult. And as we come to Genesis 22, we're sort of approaching the same thing. We look here and we see two men climbing an extremely difficult slope. They're pressing on toward the peak. They're pressing up toward the top. Abraham and his son Isaac are climbing, and they're climbing Mount Moriah, and they're taking the Mountaineer Trail. They're taking the tough path. With every step they take forward, you can see the heaviness upon Abraham's back as he carries this unseen burden, trudging forward with heavy weight in his feet, sadness on his brow, difficulty pressing on, moving up. And here they climb Mount Moriah, and though the slope isn't very steep geographically, spiritually, it reaches a peak that man has never reached before. They're climbing to a higher level than we've ever reached. They're making their way to God's lookout. It's a peak perspective where they will see from God's perspective the landscape beneath them. They're making their way to God's lookout where they're going to gaze over what God has in his perspective, where his divine landscape is laid out, where his promises. And they can look down upon rolling hills, so to speak, plush with fruit trees, rivers, and farmlands to see the rich bounty of what God has in store for them and for mankind. And here we can be seen as well. We can come to the top, not by the difficult trail. We have an easier path. We get to come through it through the scripture. We get to come up the Cub Scout trail, if you will. But still, the lookout is fantastic. The peak perspective is something to behold. Genesis 22 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's one of the most powerful and significant passages in the Old Testament because it looks forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the hill at Calvary. Genesis 22 is not only a powerful passage in the Old Testament looking forward to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it's a potent proof that God has so crafted and so laid out the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary that nothing could be mistaken as plan B. The crucifixion of Jesus on the cross was foretold in prophecy in the scripture over and over again. And so Genesis 22 is flush with types and foreshadowing. Notice with me verses 1 and 2 as we read it again. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. In verse 1, it tells us after these things. After what things? Well, after everything, really. Really, this is the final vision. This is the seventh revelation of God to Abraham, and it emphasizes the culmination and summary of God's revelation to him. We've spoken about the seven consecutive revelations that God had revealed himself to Abraham, sort of like concentric circles, beginning from the inside and working their way out. So the revelation of God to Abraham has been progressive, which with each and every one, God has revealed more and more of himself. And so here in verse 1, to emphasize that this is the period at the end of the sentence, that this is the summary, the culmination of God's work, it says, after these things. And so, in a similar sense to the first call of God, remember when God called Abraham in chapter 12, he says, Get out of your country. Go. God calls him to go to a place that he didn't know. He says, Get out of your country and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And so in the same way, here in the seventh revelation of God, God says, Go to a mountain that I will show you. It's still a walk of faith. And he's going to get there. Remember the first time when God called him, it's interesting that God said in chapter 12, verse 1, Get out of your country. To a land that I will show you. And so God says now, go to a mountain that I will show you. But I like the way that the King James Version translate verse 1 here. It says, get thee into the land of Moriah. It's very powerful. Get thee into the land of Moriah. It's a command. It's a demand of God. But in one sense, it's a mirror image of the first revelation of God. It's very interesting if you consider the fact that the first revelation of God, God said, get out. And the last revelation of God, he says, get in. Get out of your country. Get out of your land. Get out of your family and get into the land of Moriah. And so like a mirror image of God's first words, get out of your country, the words get into the land of Moriah are like the lines of a parenthesis wherein all the revelation of God lies. And so God would speak to Abraham. In one sense, it's one of exit and it's one of entrance. As Abraham is exiting the world and entering into the promise. And really, this is our call as well. God calls us out of the world, and he calls us into his kingdom. He calls us out of the world. He calls us to holiness. He calls us to be separate from the world. In other words, to get out. Every person who is a Christian has heard the words of God, get out. Get out of the world. Get out of that lifestyle. Get out of those drugs. Get out of that rat race. Get out of those things. And get into Moriah. Moriah is interesting because the word means the vision of God. It means the vision or provision of God, the place where God sees. And so for our lives as Christians, we get out of the world and we get into his perspective. We get into his outlook. We get into his vision. And so God's appearances to Abraham are encapsulated in essentially get out and get in. Get out of the world and get into heaven. Get into Jesus Christ. Get into a daily walk of experiencing me. Get into a daily plan of seeing me come through. Get into me. Get into Jesus Christ. Get into his vision, his promise, his blessing, his strength. In other words, get out of the world and get into Moriah. Get into the Lord himself. And in this process, you're going to be tested just as Abraham was. Abraham was tested. And that's an interesting thing here in verse 1. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham. And somebody might say, well, what about James chapter 1, verse 13, when it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Well, that is true. God does not tempt anyone to do evil. God doesn't do that. Actually, God doesn't have to tempt anyone to do evil. It's against his nature, but not only that, there's plenty of other things that will tempt you to do evil. The Bible says that you have many things tempting you to do evil. The flesh, for one. this own nature of sinfulness that resides within you. The world, another, constantly tempting you to do evil. And the devil is happily rubbing his hands together trying to tempt you into doing evil. But God will test you. God will test you not to lead you into evil, but to prove the good. Some versions will read, God tested Abraham. But some of the older versions will read, God proved Abraham. The Old American Standard Version reads that God proved Abraham, and the Old King James reads that God tempted Abraham. You might understand this better by just adding an A to the beginning of those words. Did God test, prove, or tempt Abraham? Well, really, he attested Abraham. He approved Abraham, and he attempted Abraham. In other words, what he's doing is he's putting him in the trying furnace to prove what kind of metal he is, what kind of man he is. And in this case, this testing wasn't to develop faith, but to reveal faith. And so many times in your life, you're going to experience testings. God will allow you to go through something that is difficult. It's a trial. And we're told in the New Testament to consider it joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And so God will often refine our faith to make it stronger, to make it more precious, to remove impurities. The same way a jeweler might fire some gold. Gold is fired and then the dross comes to the surface where it's removed. And then that jeweler will fire that gold again and again and again, purifying it over and over again until he knows that it's pure. And how does he know that it's pure? Well, he can see his reflection in it. He can look into that purified gold and see his own reflection. And so God, with you in your life, will tempt you in one sense. He will attempt you. He will prove you. In one sense, he will approve you. And you'll be tested so that God can attest to his work in you. And what is the end result? Your reflection, or his reflection from you. That what you emanate, the person that you are, people will be able to see that in you. Remember that the next time you're going through a trial. That God is allowing that so that people might see his reflection in your life. And so this is the case with Abraham. God would prove of Abraham so that others would be able to see him in his life. You're going to be tested. Everybody experiences testing. But if you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is allowing that in your life so that you might reflect his glory and his image, and when people look at you, they'll say, wow, there is a person of value. There is a person who's been through the fire. God has removed the dross from their life, and I can see the image of Jesus Christ reflected in them. And so God says to Abraham, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Wait a second. Notice that in verse 2, God says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. What about Ishmael? Wasn't Ishmael the first son of Abraham and Hagar? Well, the interesting thing is that when God speaks to Abraham, he completely overlooks Ishmael. God does not recognize Ishmael. And the reason he doesn't recognize Ishmael, because Ishmael was a work of the flesh. Abraham and Sarah had come up with a plan to help God out. And they had bore a child through the surrogate mother Hagar. But that wasn't God's plan. That was Abraham's plan. That was Sarah's plan. And God says, I refuse to recognize the working of your flesh. And this is a wonderful thing when you think about it. God doesn't recognize Ishmael because he's a work of Abraham's flesh. And in the same way, he does not look at you and recognize the work of your flesh. So many things can be done in the flesh, in life, in ministry, in serving the Lord, in your family. You can move forward in the power of your own energy and your own ingenuity and your own contrivances, the power of the flesh. The flesh is pretty powerful. The Bible says that the anger of man does not accomplish the will of God. And it is true that human emotion and human passion can be very powerful, and it can even accomplish things. When you work yourself up to something, when you believe in something. But if it's of the flesh, God doesn't recognize it. If it's not done by the leading of the Spirit, God simply doesn't recognize it. And so God looks at Abraham and he says, take your son Isaac, your only son. Emphasis on only. Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in vain who build it. And Jesus said, take heed to yourself that your righteousness is not done before men to be seen by them. Well, there's so many things in our lives that are done in the flesh. And this to me is a great encouragement, and it's a great warning. It's a great encouragement because when I look at my life, I see a lot of things that I've done in the flesh, but God doesn't recognize them. He looks at my life and he looks at all those things that have been done in the past, the life and the timeline that I've led, that it's scattered with the corpses of plans that I've derived in my flesh and I've begun and never finished and sort of abandoned and said, well, this thing's not going to work out. When God looks at me, he says, your only son, Isaac. And God doesn't recognize my Ishmaels. Be encouraged in that. God doesn't look back and see the broken relationships that you have, or the children that you've raised that maybe aren't walking with the Lord, and recognize all those things, those mistakes that you made, the things that you've done, the errors that you've made in the past as you walk with the Lord. He looks at you and he only sees you in reference to his promise. And so God would only recognize Isaac because Isaac was the fruit of God's working. Isaac was the fruit of God's miraculous power in him. When God looks at your life, he sees past all of those things in the flesh. Those things will be burned up one day. As a matter of fact, the New Testament tells us that when we stand before God, all of our works will be tested by fire. And those things that I've done in the flesh, they'll be burned up. Praise God. Thank God. He'll deal with them, because there's a lot of things I don't want to remember. I don't want to have extra baggage as I get to heaven with things that I got to think back and look at all the mistakes I've made and the things that I've said and the errors I've made when it came to dealing with people or dealing with money or dealing with business or dealing with anything in my life. God is going to take those and obliterate them. Praise God for that. But be warned, the way that we live and walk in our life, be led by the Spirit, because if it's done in the flesh, there will be no reward. Jesus says, if you practice your righteousness to be seen by men, you have your reward in full. By being recognized, your flesh is rewarded. If it's done in the flesh, it's rewarded in the flesh, and it won't make it to heaven. It just won't be there. And so the Lord doesn't recognize Ishmael. And when he looks at your life, he only sees his own works and not yours. But here it says that Ishmael was the son whom you love. It's interesting that later on in the book of Hebrews, God speaks of Abraham and his only begotten son. His only begotten son. That's a familiar phrase, isn't it? We read about the only begotten son in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But here, this is the first time we read in the Bible the word love. Love. Many times we've noticed that the first mention of a scripture or the first mention of a word or a verse is very important. It's the rule of first mention in the scripture. And here the first mention of the word love is not in reference to a romantic love. It's not in reference to a possessive love that most songs and movies are based on. Remember back, was it the 80s? Foreigner? I want to know what love is. I think maybe they meant, I want to know what lust is. Let's talk about lust. And I know you can show me. Or remember what it was Whitney Houston who sang, the greatest love of all is happening to me. And it's easy to, what is it, conceive. Unfortunately, Whitney Houston is wrong. She's just a crack junkie now. If you've seen the news, she lives in squalor for weeks on end, smoking crack in her little bedroom with garbage and rubbish and just a terrible mess. But she was the one that said, you know, learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. I decided long ago. Now, I'm not going to quote the words because you'll sing along with me. But at least I'll have my dignity, right? Is that the greatest? No, it's not. The greatest love of all is found here, the love of a father for a son. And the first mention of love in the New Testament is in reference of the Father, God, for the Son. Of course, we read in John chapter 3, verse 35, for the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things. Chapter 5, verse 20, John 10, 17. For my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. John 15, 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. The greatest love of all is God's love for you. And so the love of a father for a son. And why is this the case here? Well, this is because God is now beginning to reveal to Abraham and to us his love for you and I. God is going to show the gospel story from the Father's perspective here in Genesis 22. Many times we have scriptures like Isaiah 53 or Psalm chapter 22 that speak so in detail of the Messiah's perspective when it comes to suffering on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But this is going to give us the perspective of the Father who would send his Son to the cross. And so we read in verse 3, continuing on, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. Notice how Abraham's obedience is swift, and it's complete. It's very impressive that Abraham immediately does what he's told to do. With a command like this, you might think he would sleep in. You might think that he would say, well, maybe I should pray about this for a few weeks. I'm not sure if I heard God correctly. But we read here that he arose early in the morning. Immediately he did it. And actually, as you read verse 3, there's a form of grammar here called polysyndeton. Maybe you've heard it before. It's a stylistic theme where a conjunction is repeated over and over and over again in a very short span of time. Notice the word and. It's in order to emphasize action and to slow the rhythm. And so we read that in the Old King James, it says, and Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men and Isaac, and he split the wood and arose and went. Seven times, and. And the reason for that is to show that everything Abraham did was deliberate. It was deliberate and without ceasing. This is pure, undiluted obedience. Complete obedience on Abraham's part. He didn't pray about it. He didn't wait. He immediately did it. Abraham has learned obedience. And so, without delay or without delegation, by the way, Abraham was in his early hundreds. I mean, he was over a century years old, between 120, maybe 130, 140 years old. He's an older man, and he was very wealthy, and he could have delegated and said, hey, you guys saddle the donkey, and you guys split the wood, and you guys make the plants. He did it all himself. He did it himself because he realized that obedience to God belonged to him and him alone. And so he would obey God because Abraham had come to the finale of God's call to faith. This is it. This is the test. It was a progressive call for him to surrender and to submit to God the Father. It had all begun with God's first revelation to leave his country. Yield, surrender your life to me, submit to me, and now it's going to be sacrifice. And then he had to let his nephew Lot go, and he did. He passed that test. Then there was the surrender of, remember, the bountiful area of the well-watered plains of Jordan, where he said, okay, I don't need that. And then he was tested with the spoils of war and the offer that came from the king of Sodom to keep all the goods and give him the souls. But Abraham yielded. He surrendered. And then he offered tithes to Melchizedek and the fate of Lot and the cities of Sodom. He was being tested time and time again, being trained on the foothills so that he might eventually embark on the steep climb of Moriah. And then there was the separation of Ishmael. God said, let him go. And Abraham did. He was being tested over and over, this progression of obedience, this progression of surrender, this progression of submission to God. And this is what the Christian life is. It's what Andrew Murray called in his classic work, absolute surrender. Surrendering to the Lord. Because it's come to a point where Abraham realizes that God's plan for my life is better than mine. And as I yield to the Lord, he is going to bring me to a place that I could never get to on my own. So I will surrender. And if he asks me to do something as difficult as letting go of my son whom I love, who all the promises of God rest upon, then I'll do it. Because God has a plan better and bigger than mine. And as the scripture says, his ways are higher than our ways. And so God works like this in our lives. After each victory and after each time that Abraham was successful and after every little test, God would bring a new challenge to grow and strengthen his faith. We don't read anything about how Abraham felt here, do we? He felt like this and he sort of thought that, no, or he had a feeling. See, because none of it has to do with feeling. It's strict, pure, undiluted obedience. And Abraham went. And he did it. Without delay. Without delegation. Verse 4 says, then, on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship and we will come back to you. Don't be thrown by that term, the lad. It's the same word in Hebrew used for the young men that went with Abraham. He's not a 5-year-old or a 7-year-old. He's probably about 20 years old at the time. Some Jewish commentators state that he's in his 30s. A young man or a lad here, the Hebrew word, just means a man who's not married yet. And there are many grown men who are not married yet. It just refers to a young man. And so the other two that had gone with them were young men, but they weren't children. They weren't unable to stay by themselves or fend for themselves. And so Isaac here is grown up. He's not a child. He's not a baby. And so don't be thrown by that phrase, the lad. But notice here that it says that Abraham saw the place afar off. I think that that is a pregnant statement. It is a loaded sentence because there, as Abraham looked through that Judean wilderness and he saw the place afar off, I think it speaks of many more things than just seeing the geography. See, because as he was looking physically, yes, physically he saw Mount Moriah, or the mountain of the vision of the Lord. Physically, that's what he saw. But spiritually, he was looking through time. He was looking up to the future where he would see Mount Golgotha, which spiritually and physically is the same thing. It's the same mountain, by the way. The city of Jerusalem is built on the mountains or in the area of Moriah. And there are different mountains there. There's Mount Zion. There's Mount Scopus. There's the Mount of Olives. But the most important mountain is Mount Moriah. It's on the northern side, and that was the very area that Solomon would later build the temple of the Lord. He would build the temple of the Lord because why? Well, that was where the Lord revealed himself to David. But just a little higher up on that hill of Moriah is the area where Abraham saw. He saw Mount Moriah. The apex there was the most important place because that was where Abraham was told to offer Isaac. And it says here that he saw the place afar off, but it was on the third day. The third day is so important because in one sense, Abraham had traveled for 3 days, having been completely obedient. We saw how he was deliberate in his action and he was unceasing. And so in the mind and in the heart of Abraham, he had already given Isaac up. Isaac was already sacrificed in Abraham's mind. And so for 3 days there, as they went along, he saw his son as belonging completely to God. This child is sacrificed already. And they were just waiting to get to the place. And so for 3 days, he was waiting. We read in the New Testament that the gospel, which Paul preached in 1 Corinthians 15, was that Jesus died according to the Scriptures and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. According to what Scriptures? Well, these Scriptures. The third day. As Isaac was dead in the mind of Abraham for 3 days, and then Abraham would receive him back, as Hebrews tells us, as a type. Another passage that teaches us about the 3 days is, of course, Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights. But Jesus spelled that out plainly. He said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, 3 days and 3 nights. And so here, Abraham sees the place afar off, and 3 days is the days that he traveled. Well, what did Abraham see? Well, he saw Golgotha, and he saw his own son offered there on Mount Moriah. This would be the very place, 2,000 years later, that Jesus would be crucified on. What else did he see? Well, another thing that he saw was resurrection. Why do I say that? Well, Abraham expected to see his son Isaac resurrected. See, God had made him a promise. God promised that all of his blessings would reside in Isaac. Turn over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. God had made a promise that Isaac would be the one to carry on all the blessings, all the inheritance. And this was the one they waited for. This was the miracle child. This was the promised one. His name was Laughter. I mean, he brought joy and happiness into their home, and now God wanted him as a sacrifice. God had a problem, didn't he? God had made a promise and based it on this man Isaac, this young man Isaac, the child of promise, but then Abraham asked him to do something that would, in Abraham's mind, null and void the promise of God. And so Abraham has to think to himself, well, God has a problem. He's given me this son, and it was a miracle. I was dead. I was old. I was 100 years old when the child was born. My wife Sarah was 90 years old, and now God wants him back. What can I do? Well, what can God do? Well, we read here in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. There's the promise. But notice in verse 19 it says, Abraham, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So he reasoned. Here's the point. Abraham concluded in his mind. And the word concluded is very important because it says that Abraham had a reasonable faith. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And so Abraham, in his mind, thought to himself, well, wait a second. I've lived long enough with God to know that God is good. He keeps his word. His promises are good. And I've looked back over the years in my life where I have failed. God has never failed. God has been true to His word every time. And God has said that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in Isaac. And here is my promised son that God has given me. And now God wants me to sacrifice him on a hill. There can only be one explanation. Abraham concluded that God wanted to raise him from the dead. And so here he was for 3 days, Isaac dead in his mind, Isaac dead in his heart as a sacrifice, given over to God. And he concluded in his mind, well, God must therefore raise him from the dead. Abraham believed that God was a God of resurrection. I like what Ray Stedman says about this portion. He says, Abraham staked everything upon God, and he found God to be a God of resurrection. Do you know God like that in your life? I mean, because oftentimes God is going to ask you to put things on the altar. I want you to lay this on the altar. I want you to give it up, to submit it, to yield it, to give it to me. And you will find that God is a God of resurrection. He only asks you to lay things down so that he can pick them up and give them back to you. He only asks you to let things die so that he can raise them up. He only asks you to put jobs and relationships and ministries and all the things that you find important to you, as Abraham found Isaac important to him, so that he can work a miracle. And in Abraham's mind, he concluded that, well, we are going to go worship and we will come back to you. Did you notice that back in chapter 22 of Genesis, that Abraham says to the young men in verse 5, you stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. See, Abraham knew that as he took the knife to slay his son, God would raise him from the dead. Why? Well, not because there was any rationality in himself that would prove that, but he knew that God was good to his word and he would not fail. There was no way that God was going to fail, and so he says to his men, you're witnesses. We will come back. We will come back to you. You, the two witnesses, you're the witnesses that are going to observe both the Father and the Son returning. Your proof, your evidence. And so Abraham knew. And we read here in verse 6 that Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac his son. What a great picture, isn't it? The wood being laid on the back of the son as he carried it up the hill to Golgotha as Jesus Christ carried his own cross. And Abraham, the father, took the fire in his hand and a knife and the two of them went together. The fire always speaks of the judgment, the wrath of God. And so the father carried the wrath up to the hill. He was going to offer his only son as a sacrifice. The knife, it's interesting that after Adam and Eve sinned, they were kicked out of the garden, out of paradise. And what was there to block their way? A flaming sword, fire and a knife, held in the hand of an angel. It's only fitting that the Redeemer that would lead us back into heaven, back into the promise, back into the paradise of God would have to deal with that flaming sword. The fire and the blade and the edge of God's wrath. And so the son would, not Abraham's son, but the son of God. And so here is hints and foreshadowings of what God would do 2,000 years later. Verse 7 says that Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, Father. And Abraham said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the two of them went on together. The two of them went together. Verses 6 and 8, we read that the two went together. The Bible says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Two walking together, literally, the Hebrew form there says that the two went as one. They went singular in mind, singular in purpose. There are hints here that Isaac knew what was going to happen. There are hints here that Isaac was aware of what God had said to his father Abraham. And yet he would yield, and yet he would submit. If he was still young, say 15, 17, he could run. If he was in his 30s, he could say, hey, Dad, how about you being the sacrifice? And I'll overpower you. But he didn't. He yields. And so it says the two went together. I love how the King James Version phrases verse 8. And Abraham, my son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Many modern versions will add there, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And it gives us the idea that Abraham is saying, hey, God is going to provide a lamb for himself. But as I went to my Hebrew dictionary, my wife, and I asked her, how exactly do these phrases mesh in modern day Hebrew? And literally, the best way to understand this verse is God will provide himself a sacrifice. It could mean that Abraham, and this is what I believe, is literally giving a prophecy. God earlier called Abraham a prophet, didn't he? And here Abraham, as he approaches the hill, he says to his son, God will provide himself a lamb. He will provide himself a lamb. Actually, he will provide himself the lamb for sacrifice. It's interesting that even the Hebrew phrasing of the sentence indicates that God's referring to himself through Abraham. You see the word provide there in your Bible, you might write next to it, see. For God, provision and vision are the same thing. And so the word for see is throughout this whole text, and you look through it, and the word for Moriah means God will see, or God of vision. And the whole place has to do with God providing. Later on, Abraham's going to name God Jehovah Jireh. The Lord is our provider. And these words are almost interchangeable, that God will provide and that God sees. And so literally the word for provide is see. Well, for God, seeing something is the same thing as providing for it. We see needs all the time that we simply cannot meet. But God has never seen a need that he didn't meet. God can always provide for what he sees. And so there's very little difference for God between vision and provision. Whatever God sees, he meets the need. There's never been any need that God has seen that he couldn't meet. And he's never been met with a difficulty that he couldn't overcome. And so for God, the place of vision is really the place of provision. And so the Lord will provide. Literally, the word for God will provide himself a sacrifice is see. And so another way that you could translate this is God will see himself a sacrifice. God will see himself the lamb for sacrifice. It's an amazing prophecy that God gives through Abraham. And so God will supply. God will become the need meter, the one who is able to take care of it. Of course, Philippians chapter 4:19, Paul says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And so, later on, Abraham will call the place, in the mount of the Lord, it will be seen. It will be seen. Not in Isaac, but in the fulfillment of the promise, Jesus Christ. And so we read in verse 9, they came to the place of which God told him, and Abraham built an altar there, and they placed the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. To be continued. Isn't that the place where they would break it off and say, to be continued next week? Well, that's what we're going to do. We're going to break it off and continue it next week. You see, as Isaac carried the wood, so Jesus would carry the wood. And as Isaac was laid upon the wood, so Jesus would be laid upon the wood. And there's so many foreshadowings and so many types in this passage, but those are part of God's work. This week we're looking at Abraham's part, his obedience, his submission. Next week we're going to look at God's part and the amazing foreshadowing of what God does through this story and through Abraham. You know, the Greeks believed that all men's behavior was guided by three things: phobos, kerdos, and doxa. Fear, self-interest, and glory. They believed that every person was driven by these three things. As a matter of fact, Plato described human behavior as a chariot pulled by three horses. The three horses named phobos, kerdos, and doxa. Fear, self-interest, and glory. And these three horses are headstrong and powerful, and they pull in their own direction. First this way, and then they pull that way. But really, people get nowhere being driven and pulled by these three horses: fear, self-interest, and glory. It's an interesting way of looking at human behavior in life. I remember many years ago when I lived in Poland, I remember this so vividly because it's just such a cultural thing there. There was a cartload of coal being hauled by two horses. And I just love animals and I love horses and the power that they have. And I remember that these two horses were pulling this cartload of coal up a gradual incline. It was a cobblestone street. And they were so powerful and they were tugging so hard, pulling this giant weight as they moved forward. It wasn't that steep, but the load was really heavy. And beside that, it was wintertime and there was a thin layer of ice on the cobblestone street. And I remember the veins and the muscles of these powerful horses as they snorted and clop-clopped their horseshoes on the cobblestone street. And they tugged. And I remember the man sitting up on the coal cart, whipping and cursing in Polish and getting those horses. And they were just driving. And I thought, wow, that is a lot of power. And every every step that these horses took, in all their muscle, they would slip back. But they kept driving, and they kept slipping back and driving. And finally, they made it to the top with a lot of abuse and a lot of effort. It was amazing to watch. And many people, their lives are just like this. They're driven by three horses. They're driven by Phobos, Kairos, and Doxa. And they beat and whip and curse, but they find that they keep slipping. And they're going to the top of the hill, and they might make it if they get all horses to work in the same direction. But when they get there, what do they have? A measly view and a load of coal to burn. Nothing really to show for it. That is life. But see, the wonder of our lives as Christians is that God comes to us gently, and he unhitches those horses. Being driven by fear, interest, and glory, you're not going to get anywhere. You're not going to go anywhere. You're not going to get to where God wants to take you. Even if you can get him to pull in the same direction, you're not going to make much progress over the icy cobblestones of life. Maybe you'll get to the top of that hill with a lot of cursing, a lot of swearing, a lot of discipline, a lot of health, self-help manuals. But in the end, you got a bucket of coal to show for it. Not a whole lot. See, but God wants to come to your life and unhitch those things. The Christian life is where God comes and he gently unhitches those headstrong horses of your fear, your self-interest, and your desire for glory. And he rehitches different horses. You might say they're named surrender, submission, and sacrifice. And as he puts these horses in charge of your life, as these develop in you, as they developed in Abraham, surrender, submission, and sacrifice, they'll pull you to the top of the hill. They'll pull you. They'll guide you to the promises of God. There's no sweating. There's no slipping on the road because it's not icy cobblestone. It's soft, warm earth that the Lord has provided. And as you move toward the top, you'll find that you have traction in life. And not only that, you'll find you'll have an attraction because the Lord himself waits for you at the top. And really, those are his horses. Surrender, submission, and sacrifice. And he's drawing you to himself through those. And he'll lead you. You don't have to curse and swear and fight and whip and demand, because surrender, submission, and sacrifice will carry you where you need to go, to the very same peak that Abraham and Isaac came to. Why is it so wonderful? Well, because at the top of the hill, the outlook is Jesus himself. That's the perspective. When you get to the top of the hill, you'll find Christ himself waiting for you. He is your reward. You'll be able to look out over the green lush valleys or into the lines of his very face. And you'll experience the love and the intimacy and the wonder of knowing him. But it comes with being unhitched of those things like self-interest, fear, glory, a craving for the things of life, and yielding to surrender, submission, and sacrifice. You'll see him. You'll look into the lines of his face. You'll come into his pasture. You'll meet him at the summit himself, and you'll find, you know what? He was the one who offered the greatest sacrifice. Your sacrifice was nothing compared to his sacrifice, because his sacrifice is his own son. His own son who actually did all the surrendering. His own son who did all the submitting for you so that he might bring you back to himself. And that's the glory of it all. We get to see him. He's the reward. He's the wonder. If we just knew the wonder of the love of God, the love of God for our lives, the detail and the intimacy, the greatest reward imaginable. God loves you so much that you cannot imagine it. And yet we resist sometimes with our own way, going our own direction. He loves you enough to lay his son on the altar. You know the rest of the story. It's not necessarily to be continued. You can read on. It's right there. God doesn't make Abraham slay his son. He picked up the knife. But God stopped him. God said, don't slay your son. And God would do what he stopped Abraham from doing. Abraham's hand, as it was lifted to plunge the knife into the chest of his son, God says, stop. But who would stop God's hand from plunging into the heart of his son, Jesus Christ? Nobody. Nobody could say, God, stop. Even Jesus himself in the garden said, not my will, thine be done. Father, behold the fire and the wood. Yielding, submitting. Why? Because he loves you that much. Think about it. If you're a father or a mother, if you've ever had a child that was sick, that was suffering, that maybe had a splinter or a stubbed toe or something even worse, maybe a painful disease, you know as a parent that you would give anything to exchange your health for that child's sickness. You would bear that pain happily so that your child wouldn't be suffering. And so think of the love of God for His Son, that He would watch His Son suffer so that you might be saved. He would allow His Son to suffer, something that a father would gladly bear himself, but He would do to His Son because He loves you. You might say that God loves you more than Himself. You might say that God loves you more than He loves Himself, and that is the quintessential definition of agape, that He loves you that much. He sacrifices for you. Oh, what a wonderful Lord we have. To be continued next week. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the power of the Scripture that here lays out, God, the obedience of Abraham. Lord, we thank You for Abraham's obedience, who wasn't perfect, Lord, but this test he passes with flying colors. And we thank You that he was deliberate and he moved forward, Lord, in faith, because that was where the blessings were. And Father, he would receive back something so great, something so powerful, a divine perspective as he comes to the peak of provision, where You see and where You provide. We thank You, Lord, that You're the Lord, our provider. Minister to our hearts today the truths of these Scriptures, and we pray that You would open our minds and our hearts as we continue to dwell in these things over the week, the course of the week. God, teach us to be led and to be carried on by surrender, by submission, and by sacrifice. And so, Lord, that we can move forward. We bless Your name this morning, and we thank You, Lord Jesus. Amen.